Our Bible reading is found in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2, this wonderful pair of chapters which open the Hebrew Epistle, as you know, setting forth the excellencies of the Lord Jesus, his deity in the first chapter, his humanity in the second chapter. We read then in chapter 2, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And now let's go to our portion, which is in 2 Peter, the second epistle of Peter, and we commence chapter 3. I shall read just the opening two verses. 2 Peter chapter 3, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, the second chapter of Peter's second epistle, which has been before us over several weeks, deals very particularly with the matter of false teaching. And we examined the various solemn details pertaining to this. We were instructed by various Old Testament foreshadowings and illustrations of false teachers and the effect of their teachings, and came to the verses which conclude the chapter last time, where the mutually destructive relationship of the false teacher and those who follow after them is described in sad detail. One said that those who purvey falsehood and error amongst the people of God are aptly described as wells without water or clouds that never shed their rain. They do not give that which would sustain or help or be of any assistance, and rather do they prove a sad distraction from those who perhaps are in need of water and could otherwise be finding it in other places. And we were also reminded that such false teachers will receive the due punishment and consequences of their iniquities and their crimes, and God will bring it surely to pass, as is described there in the end of verse 17. But we saw also the effects of this false teaching upon those that heed it and are sadly allured by it. And one said how that false teaching so often appeals to the flesh or to something in our old nature, which makes it desirable to us for all the wrong reasons. And all too often, those who go in the direction of these falsehoods, particularly that of that antinomian line of thinking, which says that sin is of no consequence and that one may conduct oneself as one wishes without any fear of the implications of that, those who heed these things and go in that direction claim that they have a liberty and that they are free from these strictures and these concerns. But as Romans 6 makes abundantly clear, it is no liberty at all, but rather the bondage of sin, which is a terrible thing indeed, especially when one considers the end result of it, the wages of sin being death. And then we see in verses 20 to the end of the chapter a description of a particular category of persons who are described in very salutary terms, becoming entangled again in things which they had previously escaped, their latter end being worse than the beginning, it having been better, says the scripture, that they had never known the way of righteousness. And one said that this is not speaking of persons truly saved, for that would run counter to the whole tenor and thrust of Holy Scripture and the eternal nature of salvation, but rather is it speaking of those who have sat under the word of God and have become acquainted with it and familiar with it, and it has effected some measure of practical reformation within their lives. They have amended their ways, perhaps, and yet it has not produced salvation in them. And then, as some false teaching comes up, whereby they might continue under the guise or name of Christian, but conduct themselves as their flesh might desire to conduct itself, they become sadly entangled with those things and are in a very sorry state, because they cannot easily be recovered to the way of truth once again. They have heard it all before. They are hardened perhaps against it. They are inured against it. And it can be very difficult to bring them under the sound of the truth and into a state of conformity with it again, that they might be saved. And the chapter ended with further connections to the animal kingdom, as we might call it, where we are reminded that sadly, unless a person's nature be fundamentally changed, unless a true work of grace happens which converts an individual, which grants us a new birth to an entirely new lineage, then sad to say, the old nature will reassert itself and manifest itself once again. Before we leave the content of chapter 2 altogether, I think perhaps it is important to register that false teaching and seasons when error and heresy invades the church and creates problems does serve a purpose. We might even dare to call it a useful purpose in this respect, because it can be a test of the genuineness of those who have an outward profession of faith, at least. Because being allured by false teaching and led astray and finding one's way back into sin and iniquity in a willful fashion, these things may serve a purpose in highlighting who is true and who is false. It may have that effect, because a person whose profession is merely outward, merely perhaps for convenience, not born of genuine conversion, these will perhaps be allured by false doctrine and will fall in to heresy the more readily. And John, in his first epistle, touches upon that when in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, speaking of problems ravaging the church, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." And here it is, you see, when these sad and trying times of false doctrine arise, they may have this effect, that those who are not genuine in their Christian profession may be the more readily allured by them and are identified thereby. Very sad for them, but helpful to the clarity, we might say, of the church and to discerning between the false and the true. Well now, these matters which have been before us in the second chapter and the implications of it are very solemn and serious to think about, and perhaps leave us feeling somewhat anxious and concerned about the reality of false teaching, about the danger of false teaching, and the effects which it may have. But you see, as we come to chapter 3 of 2 Peter now, there is a point of link up here. There is a connection to be made. There is a chapter break inserted in our English translation here because there is a shift in direction, we might say, but there is not a complete break from that which has been formally said. Because the connection, we might say, is this. If false teaching be such a real problem, and if it have these potential risks associated with it, and if we are troubled in the prospect of it, here in the opening of the third chapter, we have something of a remedy. We have a more perfect way shown to us. We have a manner of conduct which will help us and defend us against the wiles of our adversary, against the persistence of falsehood or the invasion of false doctrine within the church. And the apostle says this, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour." Now, here the apostle speaks along similar lines that he did in chapter 1 of his second epistle. You remember in introducing the main subject matter, he said in chapter 1 and verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." And you notice, I hope, the similarity between that and the statement before us now in chapter 3. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." In writing that first epistle to his readers, his audience, and then in redoubling his efforts, as we might say, in the writing of this second epistle, Peter had the same purpose. Of course, the Holy Spirit was inspiring him to pen these words, but his great concern was to put the people of God in remembrance of the truth, to remind them of the truth. He is not bringing novelty to bear. He is not bringing new or strange doctrines to their ears. He is simply striving to bring them into remembrance of the Word of God and of the truth of God. And here, my friends, is one of the remedies, one of the safeguards against false teaching, that there might be a repetition of the truth, that there might be a reiteration of that which is true in our minds. It is one of the surest defenses against error and against heresy. I remind you again, I'm doing the same thing as the apostles have done. I remind you of a verse that we touched upon before in Philippians chapter 3, where the apostle says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." It is true to say that within the New Testament epistles, in some of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, we see the same themes, the same subjects being repeated, being reiterated. Well, it is not vain repetition. And also the Apostle says it was not grievous, it was not tedious unto him to have to say the same things over again, perhaps to the same readers or to different readers. And not only was it not an inconvenience to him and not tedious or grievous to him, but it particularly increased the safety of his readers. It was for the security of the New Testament Christians. Because, you see, there is security to be had in the repetition of what is true, that we might be defended against the incursion of errors and falsehoods and the novelties and invention of men. And so, in the light of what the Apostle Peter has had to say about false teaching and the risks and hazards and perils of it, he says, "But look, my great God-given, Holy Spirit-inspired purpose is to write unto you, not once, but twice, not one epistle, but two epistles, that you might be preserved and granted a greater security by the repetition of truth." He also, in these opening words of the third chapter, uses this very tender expression of his readers, beloved, beloved, which we find four times in our in this particular epistle. And it is important that we do not become over familiar with such a term as this. We know it has crept into the liturgy of various established churches and is trotted out without much meaning, rather devoid of any great emotion. But as the apostle uses it in this letter, there is real feeling and real significance behind it. He has dealt in the second chapter with the purveyors of falsehood, and those who sadly fall into the way of error and heresy, perhaps because they were never truly free from it in the first place. He is not speaking to these anymore. He is not speaking of those anymore. He is now writing unto certain beloved readers. Beloved because they are precious to him, because they are dear to him, because they are this little remnant that are truly saved, and who are striving against falsehood and error. You know, my friends, as we have seen, falsehood is very often popular and attracts the masses of persons. The apostle had already admitted in chapter 2, verse 2, how that many follow pernicious ways, and as they do so, they speak evil of the way of truth and those who strive to maintain the way of truth. And perhaps we are somewhat hurt by being spoken evil of, or being in a small minority, or being accused of being resistant to change, maybe, or legalistic or pharisaical. You know the insults which are so often cast around. Well, fellow Christian, fellow champion for the cause of truth, be encouraged in such an expression as this. The Apostle Peter, the inspired word of God, the Holy Spirit, regards you as beloved, as dear, as precious. In a minority, we may be in a stand for truth in defiance of popular falsehoods, mocked and ridiculed and spoken evil of, we may be by others. But in the sight of God and in the terminology of Holy Scripture, we are beloved, we are dear, we are precious, and perhaps the more so for being in a minority and for being amongst the few rather than the many. And it is because of that dearness and that preciousness that we are blessed with these instructions and these injunctions for our preservation and for our help. I write this second epistle unto you, beloved, in both of which, he says, I strive to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Well, there are so many words here which are of interest and instruction to us. Your pure minds is the apostle's term here in verse 1. This word pure, the linguists tell us, is only found twice in the scriptures. The other place it is found is in Philippians chapter 1, and I'll just read to you the verse. In Philippians chapter 1, we have this, the apostle speaking to his readers there, for God is my record, verse 8, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And the word translated sincere there in Philippians 1 verse 10 is the same as the word translated pure here in 2 Peter 3 verse 1. And the origins of the word are very interesting. Again, the linguists tell us that it was used to speak of the purity of certain materials such as grain after it had been sifted. That is to say, the resulting product was pure, was of a high quality, because the chaff had been removed from it, because there had been this separation that had occurred. And apparently it was also a term used in respect of certain crystals, or of other glass-like products to indicate that they were free of contamination or of inclusions within them that would mar them when held up to the light. And do you see how instructive a term this is here in this connection, as the apostle speaks of those who have pure minds? And you see, false teaching and error and heresy are like chaff in the grain. False teaching and erroneous doctrines are like contamination or inclusions in a gemstone. They do not add anything other perhaps than bulk or mass, but in doing so, in being added, they completely spoil the product and they render it less pure. And they have the ability or the means to spoil the whole. The apostle then exhorts us to be of this kind, that we might have pure minds, where there has been a sifting out of error, where there has been a removal of that which would contaminate or defile. Well, my friends, if in the goodness and mercies of God we have been delivered from falsehoods and errors and erroneous doctrine and so forth, that is a wonderful thing indeed. But we are not permitted to rest upon our laurels in that matter. We cannot say, well, we have been kept from error thus far, we have defended from false teaching thus far, haven't we done well, and then become idle or apathetic. You see, the scriptures here make clear that a pure mind needs to be stirred up. That is to say, a pure mind needs to be maintained in a state of purity. That having been freed from the contamination, defiling effects of false doctrine, there is a work to be done to remain in that condition. And again, the word stir up is very interesting. It is elsewhere translated in the scriptures as to awake or to arise from sleep. In fact, it is used in two different connections in the miracle of the Lord stilling the sea and the storm or the tempest, as described in various of the Gospels. In John's Gospel account, we are told that the sea was stirred up. The same Greek word is used when the tempest arose. But then equally, it is said in another of the Gospels that the Lord Jesus, who was asleep in the hinder part of the ship, arose from sleep. It's the same Greek word, to be stirred up. Well, here the apostle by inspiration tells us that if in the goodness and mercies of God we are of pure minds, have been delivered from a great number of falsehoods, let us stir up our minds. Let us not fall asleep. Let us not cease to be guarded in these matters, but to be wakeful and to be watchful against the incursion of error and the risks which it presents. You remember how similarly to Timothy, the apostle encouraged him to be stirred up. The Greek word is different, but the English translation is the same. That he would stir up that gift of God which was in him. And the apostle said he could do this by way of remembrance. And you see, we are back to this matter of remembrance again and being reminded of the truth. In the mercies of God, we have been freed from errors, perhaps, and can be described as having pure minds, a undefiled way of thinking. Those minds need to be exercised, need to be wakeful, need to be watchful. And this we may do, says the apostle, says our text, by way of remembrance, by refreshing ourselves regularly with the truth. If we were to develop the analogy of being wakeful and watchful, perhaps of maintaining a guard or having the position of a sentry, how best might such an individual keep themselves focused and keep themselves on mission, as it might be described? Well, they may do it by keep reminding themselves of their purpose and what they are there for and what is at stake and what it is that they are to be defended against, and to be regularly thinking of these things and not to let them pass out of their minds for a moment, but to be remembering them, to be thinking often upon them. And this matter of remembrance, with which verse 1 ends, is reiterated as verse 2 commences. I stir up your pure mind, says the apostle, by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken. Now, we might think that remembrance and mindfulness in these two verses are more or less the same thing. But again, the linguists tell us that this mindfulness, or the word which underlies it here in verse 2, is about not simply remembering something, but acting in accordance with it. It is a more active form of memory. And again, this same Greek word, this same English translation, is to be found in a number of places in Holy Scripture. We read one of them in Hebrews chapter 2, where the apostle, quoting the Psalms, uses this chapter 2, verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Now, of course, the context there is God's dealings with humanity, fallen humanity, that race of mankind which had so sinfully and grievously departed from God and fallen by virtue of sin into a deprecable state indeed. And God, we are told, was mindful of man in his fallen estate. And you know what that mindfulness on the part of God was like. It wasn't simply that God recalled to mind humanity and the paradise which they had forfeited and the dreadful state into which they had fallen and then passed on, having simply spared them a thought. No, the mindfulness of God for humanity in their crisis was to visit them with salvation in the sending forth of the Son of God himself for our deliverance. You see, this is what it is to be mindful of something, my friends, not simply to think upon it momentarily or to have the thought within our heads, but to be moved by that remembrance to appropriate action. And thus the apostle instructs us here in our text that we should stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance and by being mindful of the words which were spoken. And once again here, you see, he is bringing us back squarely to the Word of God, that which is our best and greatest defense against all kinds of errors and falsehoods and heresies that beset the church from time to time. Be mindful, he says, of the words, of the Word of God in particular. And in the end of verse 2, he goes on to describe that word in more detail and give us many reasons why we should heed it and why it will be our defense against errors and against false doctrine. He says, be mindful of the words which were spoken before. Which were spoken before. And that simple fact is of great significance to us. You see, God has declared his truth from an ancient time. God has declared that which is right and that which is true since the dawn of humanity. God has been declaring that which is right. He has been speaking his word in his own appointed ways and ensuring that it is put on record and documented here in the Holy Scriptures. And we need to remind ourselves of this, my friends, the antiquity of truth. You see, very often falsehood and false doctrine comes with the gloss or the varnish of newness and of novelty. Persons appearing upon the scene saying they've got something better to tell us. They've had some wonderful idea. They've got some novelty or some notion which is going to be of tremendous advantage. They say, look at this. This is what you want to be doing. This is the direction in which you ought to be going. This is how you want to change. And their errors come, although it's equally true, there's nothing new under the sun. Their errors often come with this sheen or this allure of newness or novelty. We should not be led astray by such things. We should not be allured by the apparent glitter of newness. The truth of God has been spoken before. It has been declared from an ancient time. God has put it on record. The truth is reliable. The truth has stood the test of time. The truth has this antiquity to it, and we should not be ashamed of that. We should not be embarrassed about that. We should rejoice in that, and we should thank God for it. And we should ask, as the prophet says, for the old paths wherein is a good way. We should ask for that which has been spoken before. And when perhaps innovations and the inventions of man impinge themselves upon the churches, this is the test. What has God said? What is already written? What has his word spoken to us before? Because you can guarantee, my friends, because the author of the scriptures is omniscient and the author of the scriptures is eternal, that there will be within the scriptures all that we need to combat falsehood and error, however new it may seem to appear and however innovative it may claim to be. There is within the word of God that which is spoken before, that we should be able to discern truth from error, right from wrong. Be mindful of the words which were spoken before, says the apostle. And then he goes on to describe by whom they were spoken. And he speaks of the provenance of the Word of God and what we might call the pedigree of the Word of God. In this, I hear something of an echo of Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, where, having said that evil men and seducers would wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, he says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Now, exactly how we are to interpret that verse 14 is perhaps open to question. Timothy had received the word of God from his relatives and from family members, we know. But also, Timothy had received the word of God at the mouth of none other than the Apostle Paul. But you see, still more fundamentally, as our text tells us, that word of God has been communicated from ancient time by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. This is the answer, we might say, to 2 Timothy 3 verse 14. This is of whom we have heard the truth and of whom we have learned the truth. By the holy prophets and the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. The prophets of old, whom God raised up for this very purpose. You see, chapter 2 began by speaking and warning of false prophets who get among the people. Don't pay any attention to them, says the apostle. Don't be allured or led astray by them. We don't care for false prophets and for new prophets and for alleged prophets in the present day. Let us observe the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, those who have been spoken of in chapter 1 of this epistle, who spoke a sure word of prophecy, the prophecy of the scripture, which did not arise by private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is where genuineness is to be found. This is where accuracy is to be found. This is where a reliable word is to be found. The word of God spoken before by the holy prophets. And that same truth reiterated, borne out, enlarged upon, illuminated by the commandment of the apostles. The commandment of the apostles. Now, here is a very interesting connection in verse 2. For you notice that the apostle Peter uses this plural pronoun. He embraces himself as one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus, the commandment of us, the apostles. And some might say, well, Peter, wasn't this somewhat arrogant of you? Isn't this perhaps going a step too far? You've spoken of the word of God from ancient time. You've spoken of the holy prophets, those by whom God communicated it, as Moses, perhaps, Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prophets of the Old Testament age. Do you really have any right to connect yourself with them and to cast yourself in the same sentence with the holy prophets of old? But you see, my friends, Peter, who would never perhaps have dared to do this in and of himself or by his own choosing, had had a remarkable experience, hadn't he? There upon the Mount of Transfiguration, which has already been described in chapter 1, where you remember he and James and John were taken into that mountain apart with the Lord Jesus. And there they beheld a wondrous vision. And there they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, his eternal glory for a moment, breaking through the thin veil of flesh which he wore, and there appeared with him two others, Moses and Elijah, who spake with him concerning his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, of course, as a Jew himself by birth and by lineage, Peter would have been brought up to have a great respect, bordering almost on veneration, for these patriarchs of old, for the likes of Moses and Elijah, for the prophets, and to have set them greatly upon a pedestal. But you know, in that moment, he was privileged to behold Moses and Elijah appearing either side of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted, glorified, magnified in the midst of them. This same Lord Jesus Christ, with whom Peter was privileged to walk from day to day for a period of some 3 years, this same Lord Jesus, of whom Peter was privileged to account himself a disciple and an eyewitness. And you see, Peter, together with the other disciples, for all their humble backgrounds, for all their unassuming characters, for all their workaday backstory, we might say, as Galilean fishermen and so forth, they soon came to realize that they were privileged to behold that which the prophets had foretold. They were privileged to live at a time when all the types and symbols that were there in the Pentateuch, which Moses had been caused to write, that all that which the prophets had spoken concerning the Messiah who should come and that Christ that would come as a deliverer, they were privileged to witness it. They beheld those things. Their eyes saw, their ears heard, their hands handled the word of life, the incarnate word of God made flesh, the Lord Jesus. And they came to realize that, humble and lowly folk though they were part of this same revelation of truth, this same testimony to truth, as had been Moses and Elijah. Oh, my friends, Moses and Elijah appeared momentarily with the Lord Jesus upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John walked back down the mountain with him and continued with him in the weeks and months thereafter as eyewitnesses of his majesty, as recorders of the gospel, as witnesses of his sufferings, of his passion, of his rising again from the dead, of his ascension to glory. They did not deserve to be witnesses of those things. They did not merit their position in the sovereign purposes of God, but they were given it. They were given it to be the apostles of the Lord Jesus. They were part of that same transmission of truth that had incorporated the holy prophets of old. Be mindful, then, says Peter, not elevating himself, not boasting, not glorifying himself. Be mindful, says Peter, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. You see, he knew that the prophets of old inquired of the salvation, of the grace which should come unto humanity, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister those things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, amongst which latter number the Apostle Peter was to be counted. This is the word of which we are to be mindful. This is the truth which is to be ever before us. The word of God, which has been communicated by the holy prophets of old, which has been communicated by the commandment of the apostles, but which at its heart, at its core, at its root, is the word of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see, the closing clause of verse 2 comes to the very heart of the matter. That word of God, which will defend us from error and heresy and false teaching, that truth of God declared by the prophets, that truth of God heralded forth by the apostles, is the word of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And what power there is in those titles of his, Lord and Saviour. What traction ought false teaching to have with us, my friends? What weight should false teaching and the ideas of men and the heretical notions of humanity have with us by comparison, or rather by contrast, with the word of the Lord? The word of the Lord, who has authority, who has dominion, who has power, who reigns. We do not heed the fanciful notions of men. We do not allow ourselves to be deluded and led astray with the popular ideas of mere mortals. We have the word spoken before, which is the word of the Lord. Where the word of a king is, there is power, says the verse in the Proverbs. But my friends, we have nothing other than the word of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself. And he, not only our Lord, but our Saviour. But our Saviour. And my friends, this is the great thing which is at stake. This is the greatest matter of all. It is the matter of salvation. That is what we are chiefly concerned with. To be saved, to be delivered from sin and death and hell and all its dreadful and eternal consequences, and instead saved unto life and immortality and glory at the last. And how are we to be sure of that, my friends, and how are we to have it and to know it? Is it to be obtained through the words of man? Are we to be led in that direction by the false teachings and the errors and the heresies of mere humans? No, my friends, if we desire to be saved, we shall hearken to the words of the Saviour. We shall listen unto him who is the Saviour. We shall not listen to the voices of men. We shall not be led astray by even the most exalted of men, whatever their names might be, whatever their fame or popularity might be, because there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have his word, my friends. We have his truth. We have the testimony concerning him. And this is what we are to follow. And this is what will keep us safe. And this is what will defend us from every error and guard us against every false teaching and heresy which arises. Oh, then, fellow Christians, let us be mindful of the words which were spoken before, by the holy prophets, by the commandment of the apostles, of none other than our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be all the glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 148. The hymn 148, the fourth verse: keep us, Lord, O keep us cleaving to thyself, and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys in heaven. The hymn 148. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.